Just checking, I don't know how many of you have been keeping up with things online. Just show of hands if you've been watching the online services. That's okay. And just to explain what's been happening with that, since we've been back at church, I've been recording the service and then putting it up the following week. So this week's will be up next week. But if you're not here next week, just catch up by watching last week's and then you'll be in sync, if that makes sense. Yeah, I know it's confusing, but that was the only way I could... You could. That's true, yeah. All right. So we've been working through the New City Catechism, and we're about halfway through, actually. To remind you of what we've been going through, I'm not going to go through all the questions. We're up to number 25. The way the Catechism is set out is that we start out by coming to understand who we are as people, that our only hope in life and death is in Christ, and that we are His in this life and in the life to come, and there's great peace in that. And then we went on to sort of look through the fact that we've all sinned, and the purpose of the law of God was to show us our sin so that we could recognize our need for a Savior. And so we spent quite a bit of time working through the Ten Commandments, and then we came to a series of questions that help us to understand who Jesus is, the fact that He's fully God and fully man, and that He's our Redeemer, and that He's one person with two natures. Last week we were asking the question, why was it necessary for the Redeemer to die? And the question this week is, does Christ's death mean that all your sins can be forgiven? The answer, I hope you all... You know, as Christians would understand, that the answer is yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin, and God graciously imputes or gives to us His Christ's righteousness as if it was our own, and He'll remember our sins no more. It's really quite an incredible thing, and I guess as we're so used to hearing it in Christianity, and we know how to answer the question, but that doesn't mean that we necessarily understand it. I've talked about this before, but there was a study done looking at physics students and asking the question, if a bowling ball and a feather were dropped from 2 meters, which one would hit the ground first in the absence of wind resistance? And on the exam, they all answered correctly, stating that in the absence of wind resistance, they both fall at the same rate because gravity affects them both the same. And then when they came out of the exam, like about half an hour later, they asked them the same question, and about half of them got it wrong, because they could answer the question in the context of, you know, if I ask you this question, what's the answer? And they give you the answer, but their experience was something different, because we're so used to dealing with wind resistance. There's a really good illustration of that. Can I borrow your Bible? Has anyone got a piece of paper? Just one piece. Yeah. So if I was to drop these two, which one would hit the ground first? The Bible will. Yeah? Okay. Should we try it out? Are people okay with me dropping the Bible? It's a book. All right. Okay. Which one? You're not comfortable with that? The word for today, is that all right? Yes. If I drop the word for today, yeah. What's the name of the guy that does these? Bob Gass. Yeah, sorry, Bob. Okay, so if we drop them both together, yep, okay, the book hits the ground first and the piece of paper floats down. But if I was to put the piece of paper underneath the book, okay, what's going to happen now? Which one's going to hit first? The paper, because the book's on top, yeah? But also it's going to help remove the whole thing of wind resistance, yeah? So that's what we would expect to happen. But what about if I put the piece of paper on top of the book? So the book's going to hit the ground first. Is the piece of paper going to come down with the book or come down later? Later, okay. So I've removed the wind resistance, which shows that gravity acts the same on both of them. People are shocked. That's just physics. it's not magic. because we're so used to a particular experience that we miss the truth of what's going on in the laws that actually operate in the universe. All right. Do you need a minute to get over that? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I'm sure you could quote that. I'm sure you could, you know, answer that in a theological test. But it's quite a profound thing. It's incredible. And it affects the way that we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. You see, Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he tells them that God was not counting their sins against them. And the reason for that is because he was counting our sins against Christ. So let's just think about that for a minute. God doesn't count our sins against us because they've already been counted against Christ. Now the question is, well, how can one person pay for the sins of the whole world? You ever wondered about that? How does that even work? And because we continue to sin, then why does he not need to suffer continually because our sin is, you know, we still struggle with sin on a day-to-day basis? I'm going to read a bit from a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem. He says, if we had to pay the penalty of our own sins, we would have to suffer eternally in separation from God. However, Jesus did not suffer eternally, and there are two reasons for the difference. First of all, if we suffer for our own sins, we would never be able to make ourselves right with God again, because there would be no hope. There would be no hope because there would be no way to live again and to earn the perfect righteousness before God. And there would be no way to undo our sinful nature and make it right before God. Moreover, we would continue to exist as sinners who would not suffer with pure hearts of righteousness before God, but who would suffer with resentment and bitterness against God, thus continually compounding our sin. You see, what he's saying is, if we try to pay for our own sin, the wages of sin is death, okay? And so we would die as a payment for our sin. But then what? We're dead. There's nothing else to add, and there's no way that we can be made righteous again. All we've done is settled our debt, and that's it. So we would cease to exist. And also, even if we could live again, there's still no way to undo our sinful nature by ourselves, because that's part of our nature. And we can't make ourselves new. And so we would continue to sin. And because we continue to sin, we would never really suffer the penalty of our sin with righteous hearts. You know, we can, if you get caught speeding and the police pull you over and give you a fine, you go, well, yeah, I was speeding. I can cop that. But if you weren't speeding, or didn't think you were speeding, you might have been, but didn't realise you were, and the police pull you over, you get a bit upset with the fact that you've been pulled over for something you didn't do. And our issue is this: because we're selfish, we tend to manipulate the truth of what we've really done, and we convince ourselves that it wasn't that bad. That we didn't really, you know, come on, God, give me a break. Why would Jesus have to suffer for that sin? It wasn't such a big deal. And because of our unrighteous hearts, we don't realize our offense before God and the need to to pay the price for the sin that we've committed. And so even if we submitted ourselves to God and said, yep, I've sinned, you can punish me for my sin to pay my debt, we would receive the penalty in an unrighteous manner, and it would increase the bitterness in our hearts. We're really stuck. There's no way that we can pay the penalty for our sin. Only Jesus can do that. Because Jesus was able to bear, Wayne Grudem says now, Jesus was able to bear the wrath of God against sin and bear it to the end. Isaiah predicted that that God shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You see, God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. He could never be satisfied with our sacrifice. That's just the way it is. But he was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And when Jesus knew that he had paid the full penalty for our sins, he said, "It is finished." That's recorded in John 19. So we know that our sins have been fully paid for. And if Christ had not paid the full penalty, there would still be condemnation left for us. But since he has paid the full penalty that's due, as Paul says in Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus was able to bear the penalty for our sin in a righteous manner, that he willingly submitted himself to the wrath of God on our behalf, and he received that punishment in full knowledge of the extent of our sin. And so when Christ's sufferings at last came to an end on the cross, it showed that he had borne the full measure of God's wrath against sin, and there was no penalty left to pay. It also showed that he was himself righteous before God. And in this way, the fact that Christ suffered for a limited time rather than eternally shows us that his suffering was a sufficient payment for sin. See, we can trust that Jesus' suffering on the cross was fully sufficient to pay the price for every sin that you have ever committed and that you will ever commit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25, it says this: "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So, let me ask you some questions, but I want you to answer these questions not as if you're in a theological exam, but reflecting on your experience in life. Do you think that Christ's sufferings were enough to pay for your sins? Or do you feel like you still have to do something to earn his forgiveness? Are you willing to rely on his work to pay for all your sins? Or do you have to add to it? Do you think he is a sufficient savior worthy of your whole trust? And when he invites you to come to me and I'll give you rest, do you trust him? Will you now and always rely on him with your whole heart for complete salvation? Or do you feel you have to add to it? If Christ bore the guilt for our sin, then all of the wrath of God, and all of the wrath of God against sin, and all of the penalty of death that we deserve, then will God ever turn his wrath against you as a believer? Romans 8 says, What then shall we say in response to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can any of the hardships or sufferings that you experience in life be due to the wrath of God against you? If not, then why do we as Christians experience difficulty and suffering in this life? Because Paul makes the case pretty strongly in Romans that there is no condemnation. We're not under God's wrath. And there's nothing that can separate us from his love, not even our sufferings and our trials and our difficulties. It's not an indication that God doesn't love us. Suffering is not because God is punishing us, okay? And we need to understand that. If Jesus has forgiven all of our sin, then there's nothing left to punish us for. And if we believe that God is trying to punish us for our sin, then it's as if the punishment that Christ received didn't do a complete job. And we devalue the cross. But it takes time to filter in through our understanding. It takes time for the revelation because we're so used to trying to convince ourselves that we're okay with God and always feel like we're falling back. But it's why we need to understand that Jesus has fully paid for all of our sin. We spent a fair bit of time in Job a couple of years back. But I just want to go back there. I've been listening to a series by a bloke by the name of Timothy Keller. Some of you may know of him, but he's done a series of, short sermonettes on the question of suffering just during the coronavirus. He's got a church in New York City, and obviously New York's been hit pretty hard with the coronavirus. And this series is really, it's deep. Yeah, it really is. And it's worth listening to. If you've got like access to podcasts, just search out Gospel in Life is the name of his podcast, Timothy Keller, and it's Questions on Suffering is the series that he's done. But like Job, you know, Job, God said to Satan about Job, he said, have you considered Job? He's one whose walk is blameless. He didn't say his walk was without sin. He said he's blameless. And you see, Jesus has taken the blame for our sin. So like Job, we too are blameless. Do you believe that? Or are you going, okay, I can nod, but I don't know if it's really true. Read your Bible, it's true. Okay, Jesus has taken the blame that you deserve. And so we stand before God blameless because Christ has taken away our sin. And because of Christ's death on our behalf, suffering is not because God is absent. It's not like he's just gone away and he doesn't care. Suffering is not because God's trying to punish us for the bad things that we've done. God himself entered into our suffering. He became one of us and he suffered in our place. But we often look at suffering and either believe that there's no cause to it, or that we, you know, we don't understand it. And Tim Keller makes the point, he says that really, you know, we don't, as Christians, we shouldn't be just accepting that we're going to suffer when and we won't understand why. But rather than just accepting it, we need to actually lean into that. He makes the point that with Job, when we think about the reason that Job suffered, as we said, it was stated at the beginning, it was not because he was he deserved God's wrath. God called him blameless at the very beginning. But rather he allowed God's suffering to prove Satan wrong and also to work some stuff in Job, to prove Job, to show that he was blameless. But here's the thing. Job was never allowed to know what was going on. God didn't allow Job to have a revelation. Because the accusation from Satan was that Job loves you, yeah, I'll give you that, but he only loves you for the things that you can give him. He doesn't love you for just for yourself. Question is, does Job love you for nothing? And as we talked about, you know, God said, well, yes, he does love me for nothing. He would love me if he had nothing, no reward from me, but just because he loves me. And if God had revealed to Job the reason he was suffering, then he would have got something out of it. But because he allowed Satan to attack Job and allowed him to suffer without knowing why, it proved that Job loved God for nothing. Now, what we see is that Job didn't actually love God fully for himself. He still loved some other things because he kept going to God and saying, why have you taken away all of these good things? I've been doing the right thing. So he had this, but in the process, God removed that from him so that in the end, all he wanted was to see God face to face. That God proved Job, he disciplined him, not in the sense that he was treating him like giving him a punishment for the bad things he'd done, but he was disciplining him in the sense that he was building him up to a place where he would come into a deeper relationship with God. He was proving Job faithful, that he would let go of all of the rewards and his only desire would be for God. See, as I said, because of what Christ has done, we're blameless before God. Because Jesus suffered willingly in our place. And it says that we have become the righteousness of God. That we have been given his righteousness, that we, when we stand before God, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the sin fully paid by Christ, and so we stand before God with right standing. We're blameless before God. It's as if we've never sinned. But not only that, we stand before God as his righteousness. You see, Jesus suffered righteously in order to win us back to God. And so when we stand before God and we stand before him blameless, we prove God's rightness. We prove his righteousness, that he was able to do that. See, the thing about going back to Job is that God didn't create the evil that came on Job. He used the evil that Satan was bringing in order to defeat the evil. That as a result of what Job went through, Satan was defeated. And the cross was probably the most evil thing that had ever happened. A righteous man suffering and dying for the guilt of the sinners. And yet, God used that wickedness to defeat evil. And so we stand before God as his righteousness. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done and who he is. Jesus suffered so that when we suffer, we can become like him. And our suffering yields righteousness. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And it's because we've been forgiven of sin and that we've received the righteousness of God that we're with hope. Knowing that regardless of what happens in this life, we're going to stand before God in right standing with him. Righteous. And not only are we going to be standing before him with his righteousness, but we are his righteousness. We're the reward for his suffering. And he's not going to skimp on his reward. He worked hard for his reward. And so we can know that we're forgiven. It's not like Jesus is going to go, yeah, well, I paid for sin, but not that one, you know. We don't have to worry about that. We need to be confident in that as Christians because it's the foundation of our faith. And we need to know it not just theologically, but in our experience, in our day-to-day life. When, you know, when the enemy comes along and starts to accuse us and say, well, you know, gee, you really messed up there. God's, you know, he's going to be after you about that one. If we know the truth in our heart, we can go, well, actually, that's nonsense. I'm his righteousness. And I admit, yep, I sinned. And what was it John Newton said? There's only two things I know. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And it's to his glory that he's saved me from my sin. Does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? Yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin. God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own and will remember our sins no more.